Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you make your way there, I want to expand upon something that I started to talk about last week at the very beginning of the message about the premarital counseling that Laura and I went through almost 17 years ago this year. Well, I can't remember the finer details of what all actually happened in that premarital counseling process. I do remember bits and pieces. At the very beginning of the mentor a couple program that we had gotten signed up with through Olivet, there was a questionnaire thing. There was a bunch of questions we had to answer separately. So Lori would go through and answer a bunch of questions. I would answer a bunch of questions. And then those questions would put together kind of a personal profile of different categories. And so then you could be able to put those two profiles side by side, and you could see how closely we lined up in certain areas or how far away we were in other areas. So it was a helpful thing to be able to look at. Couples who have wildly, while it may be said by a lot of people that opposites attract, the reality is that the things you share in common are the things that actually hold you together for the long haul. Couples who have wildly different value systems or who have wildly different belief systems or different opinions on how parenting, what parenting should look like, people who differ in some of those areas will find themselves in far more conflicts with their spouse and have an increasing likelihood of divorce. Differences in values, differences in religion, differences in the roles and expectations for a household, all of those things add up over the long haul, especially in moments of conflict when they enter into the equation. Now, for our counseling also included non-biblical guidance, and that's not unbiblical guidance, it's just non-biblical things you don't really read about in Scripture. Things like putting together a budget and managing finances. And at the time, Lori, she had her little laptop, she had a little Excel spreadsheet where she would allocate every dime. She would plug in her paycheck and it would start dividing it up. She was very organized about that. And to this day, I still use just a small quarter sheet of paper where I write down the due date, the bill, the total, and add it all up using some simple math and figure out this is how much is coming in, this is how much is going out, and whatever is left gets turned into yarn. We also, in the middle of those premarital conversations, talked about what our plans were when it came to holidays and family plans, because holidays have a way for a lot of families of becoming a point of contention in so many unhealthy ways. Laura and I were also a part of a Sunday school class at that time. We had joined it while we were engaged. And so as for engaged couples, newly married couples, and then there were some couples in there that had been in there for almost 10 years because they really liked the class. So it focused on helping and mentoring, you know, new couples as they're getting started. And what we got from that Sunday school class was a lot of biblical guidance, either directly or indirectly, directly from Scripture or indirectly through some of the books that we read and talked about, books written by people trying to foster a Christian foundation for our marriage. And what's funny to me, though, is that through that entire process, a mentor couple program through Olivet, a Christian university, through the Christian couple that mentored us, through a Christian Sunday school class, through the books that we read, through all of those parts of the process, none of those Christian sources of information at any point that I can recall referenced anything from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not once was the content we're about to read here in a second something that I read about or prayed about as in connection with those premarital guidance, nor was it offered up to Lori. And with that, let's read from a passage that was hidden from Lori and I as we inched closer and closer to one of the more important decisions in our entire lives. So go ahead and stand with me as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading verses 25 through 35. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can he please his wife? As if that's possible. And his interests, And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband, as if that were possible. I am saying this for your own good. I have to be fair. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, before we start unpacking the premarital, anti-marriage sounding advice that from the Apostle Paul, I need to first mention the audience and the context for his guiding words in this passage. The city of Corinth was an extremely important port city. Land and sea traffic both converged at the city at Corinth. And basically, if you maybe can see it in the map, it's really hard to see, but basically there's a thin strip of land that connects northern Greece to southern Greece, and the Corinth is right there in the middle. People traveling by land would need to travel through that thin stretch of land to get to one part of Greece or the other. And then for the people in the ports, you know, you could bring stuff in on one side of the land, move it across that little four miles across the land, and then all of a sudden you're in a new body of water on the other side. It's a lot quicker than trying to boat stuff all the way around a massive island. And so you have, and then later on, actually in history, they ended up just kind of like the Panama Canal. They ended up just making a Corinth Canal that connects directly across so boats could just ship across rather than having to move it by land. In terms of commerce, this place was bustling. Along with the commerce, Corinth was also a place where cultures converged, because whenever you have a situation where people are traveling from various parts around the world and they're traveling to a certain place to drop off goods or pick up goods, whenever you have that kind of a situation, you're going to get a convergence of cultures and ideas. It's a melting pot. While the city of Corinth grew in population for strategic commercial reasons, it grew in popularity for sinful reasons. And the best way to describe the way of life in Corinth is to think of the Las Vegas slogan: what happens in Las Vegas stays in Vegas. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. When any and all beliefs are allowed, any and all behaviors are excused. And then when you go back to your homeland, you can abide by whatever guiding principles you may have in your home culture. But while in Corinth, you just do as the Corinthians did, which was pretty much anything you want. Say yes to whatever desires and impulses you have and want to feed. And so here is this new church and new Christians trying to figure out how to live a life modeled by Christ and taught by Christ in a very challenging environment with very few boundaries. Needless to say, by the time Paul starts writing back and forth in this correspondence with a young church, things are already a mess. And as you read through the entire first letter we have from Paul to the Corinthians, the list of problems is extensive. And it would be nice if we could see the letter or the correspondence that came to Paul, letting him know, hey, Paul, these are the things that's going on in our church. These are some things needing to be addressed, and we don't know how to do it. I'm sure Paul wanted to hear great things about what was going on, but instead he got bad news. As a pastor, I can only imagine the mixture of feelings going on in Paul's heart for a church that he himself founded and where he had stayed for 18 months ministering and building a foundation. So that is the more broad situation and context for this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. More specifically, in chapter 7, Paul enters into a discussion about the variety of interpersonal relationship situations that exist in the church and in their community. Married people, unmarried people, virgins, widows. And this his guiding words for these varying situations comes on the heel of his plea to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. And then in verses 19 and 20, the very end of chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. While this verse or those verses are oftentimes used by Christians as a way to say that people shouldn't drink or smoke or have sex before marriage or do anything that damages their personal physical bodies, the truth is, and those things are true, the truth is that this verse, though, is talking about something much bigger. Paul is talking here about a corporate body that later on he's going to unpack in chapter 12. Remember, he's not writing to an individual. He's writing to an entire church. He does not say to that church, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is talking about the church body, the body of Christ. The church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The church needs to be careful about what it does as a body. The church needs to be wise and discerning about her choices. The church cannot prostitute itself out to be used by the world and expect herself to be considered faithful to Christ. The church is not her own. The church was bought at a price. Collectively, we are the body of Christ, and each one of us are a part of that greater collective. Let's just say that Paul's guidance to the married, the unmarried, the widows, and the virgins on the very first reading can sound a bit harsh, especially if you already find yourself in a situation where you're already married. Are you married already? Don't get a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't get married. If you want to be free from concern, don't get married. If you want to be spared many troubles in this life, don't get married. If you want a situation where you can more fully and completely devote yourself to the Lord, don't get married. As a married Christian, this is hard to read. It sounds almost like 17 years ago, I made the worst decision of my life. By choosing to get married, I may have unknowingly invited hardship into my life and weakened my ability to serve my Lord and Savior completely. Now, if this were the only thing you were to ever read by Paul about the topic of marriage, you might start wondering why he has such a negative view of it. Perhaps there's some sort of story behind Paul, some sort of past experience that adds information to what's going on. Maybe there's some sort of a situation where there's unresolved animosity because of a previous rejection. He got rejected by a woman, and so if the end result is Paul's not married, then nobody's getting married. As far as I know, that wasn't the case at all. So why does what he writes seem so harsh in terms of guidance? If you read in other letters to other churches, he writes more fondly of marriage. In one of those letters, making the comparison between the shared love of a husband and a wife to the love that Christ has for his church. So what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? There are two items present here, I think, that should help frame how we're reading what he's saying. First, in this chapter, he is not showing a low view of marriage, but he's more accurately showing an extremely high view about what a life of devotion to Christ needs to look like. In other words, he's not making a life of marriage nothing and making it something to be avoided at all costs. He's making a life of complete devotion, a life of complete devotion and discipleship. He's making that everything, something to be pursued at all costs. If you put Paul in a position where he has to weigh a relationship between a husband and wife against a relationship between only a person and Jesus, he's going to elevate the importance of that relationship with Jesus above any other relationship every single time, no contest. To a world full of people thinking that they will find their greatest joy in life once they find their soulmate, or that their life is not complete until they have a marriage partner to share their life with, Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that that is not the case. A life of singleness is not to be looked at as if it is somehow deficient or missing out. For someone desiring to devote themselves to God, singleness has its advantages. And he says that as someone looking through his own personal lenses as a single man. Serving his Lord and Savior was the greatest joy in his life, as it should be for all of us. Married, single, widowed, Devotion to the Lord needs to be a top priority for all of us at all times. The second item present in this chapter that I think helps explain the harshness of Paul's, the harsh sounding of Paul's marriage guidance, has to do with his belief that the return of Christ was very, very soon. Perhaps so soon that it might even happen during his lifetime or during the lifetime of one of these people in the Church of Corinth reading this letter for the very first time. From his perspective, time was short. Chapter 7, verse 29. And from the perspective that time is short, what's the point of making life change? What's the point of making the most important life change? Let me start over. From the perspective that time is short, what's the point of making a big life change when the biggest and most important change in your life that is ever going to happen in the history of the world is just around the corner? Time is short. Time is of the essence. So try to do as much as you can for the Lord from your current station in life. Why look for a spouse and get married if you're about to be united with Christ, the bridegroom? Why go to the trouble of getting set free from a slave master when in just a little bit, the Lord is going to set you free from absolutely everything? Why get caught up in your possessions when you're about to receive an unmatched inheritance from the King of Kings? Why get caught up in a whole host of things in this world that are temporary and passing away when the eternal kingdom is ready to break into this world in its fullness as soon as tomorrow? Going full speed ahead in his devotion to Christ and believing the return of Christ was imminent, Paul's view of this world was that there are so many things we should hold loosely in our hands. While Paul was very wrong about the nearness of Christ's return now 2,000 years later, he was very right about the posture of Christ's followers, what that needs to be toward the things of this world. Bad things happen when followers of Christ cling tightly to the things of this world that they should be holding loosely. Holding tightly to that which should be held loosely is the kind of behavior that distracts from a pure devotion to Christ and diminishes the witness of people called to reflect Christ in this world. Which is why, over the past few months, I have experienced a strengthening mixture of emotions, ranging from sadness to anger about the witness of the church being projected to the world through the behavior of church people in America, people who should know better than to speak how they are speaking and behave how they are behaving. To be honest, I already had more than enough of all of that before January 6th even rolled around. After watching numerous videos of religious leaders in the weeks following Election Day, what happened on January 6th was the least surprising thing ever. QAnon conspiracy theories suggesting that Donald Trump was leading an undercover crusade ready to arrest a whole collection of liberal elites who are organizing a pedophile ring. In the final moments, that would happen and all of a sudden Donald would get his second term. Wrong. Self-proclaimed prophets guaranteeing that God had shown them a great revealing that was going to take place in the days leading up to inauguration, guaranteeing that Biden would never, ever be president and Donald would have a second term because he's God's divinely appointed person for America. Wrong. At least when the Apostle Paul was wrong about the return of Jesus, the end result was a bunch of Christ followers seeking to be devoted to Christ as they could possibly be. The same cannot be said of the past few months in the life of the church. So much is wrong, and wrong in a way that stains the name of Jesus and the witness of his church. A few months ago in early June, before doing one of those online messages, because we weren't meeting in person yet, I did a little brief message addressing the protests and denouncing the violence and the destruction of those people who did far more than protest as they were rioting and looting, destroying things. What happened on January 6th at the U.S. Capitol building is going to get a little bit more focused of a response from me today, and here is why. You can condemn the violence and the looting of the 2020 summer in America all you want, and rightfully and justly so. But never in those times did I see a video where the looters, in the middle of looting a Walgreens or a Kohl's store, stopped what they were doing in order to pray and invoke the name of Jesus and thank Jesus for making it possible for them to do what they were doing. If you want to know why a pastor might be more bothered by what happened at the Capitol building than what happened at Best Buy or wherever, I would start right there. The specific way in which the Christian faith, my Christian faith, was weaponized and justified around an election, it does not leave me mystified. It was easy to see. It was not surprising. I'm not one of those people sitting back and wondering how things have gotten so bad in the church. I'm not one of those people sitting back and wondering how Christian people are getting themselves wrapped up in such extreme forms of nonsense. The church has been playing around with politics like it's a harmless garter snake when it's a poisonous viper. Paul warned those in Corinth that sexual sins were far more dangerous than they were realizing, and I think the same can be said about political sins. Sins committed in the name of political ideologies are far more damaging than Christians care to admit. My disappointment, my sadness and my anger have nothing to do with a sacredness about the violation of space in a Capitol building. I feel no such sacredness about that building. Nor do my emotions have anything to do with agreement or disagreement about the procedures that elected officials were carrying out until they were interrupted by a mob. Because my kingdom calling is not tethered and has not been tethered to election results. My emotions have to do with the fact that I have a vested interest in the witness of the church. People in the pursuit of political power will always try to hitch a religious purpose onto their cause in order to pull a religious group of people along with them for the ride. You learn that strategy in Politics 101. Tap into the energy of religious devotion, use it to achieve a political end. Convince people that their victory will be more than just a political victory. Convince them it will be a victory for God, and they will do anything for you. That is exactly what we have seen with the rise of Christian nationalism in our country. Christianity and politics hitched together in a way that resembles some sort of a polyamorous union where you're married to multiple partners, Christ and country. What does Christian nationalism look like? It looks like people so eager to show that they are just as patriotic as our founding fathers, that they desperately want this moment to be their 1776 time to shine. And it looks like Christian people who are so convinced that they know the will of God and are so eager to show that they have just as much faith as those heroes in Scripture, that they're willing to jeopardize the Christian witness by tethering it to political outcomes. Invoking the Lord's name while entangled with the world's affairs does not transform the world's affairs into the Lord's affairs. It just doesn't work like that. A bare-chested guy wearing bison horns and face paint in the Senate chambers, invoking the name of Jesus in a prayer using a blowhorn, does not, or at least should not, justify wrong behavior. And yet for some Christians, such a distinctly religious action like a prayer creates for them a religious haze or a religious fog where all of a sudden it's really difficult to determine whether or not what those people did was right or wrong because there's prayer involved. Jesus' name was invoked. What could be wrong with that? Since when did the simple invoking of Jesus become all that is needed to justify anything? If the name of Jesus was invoked, then surely there must have been some good reason behind it, right? People who invoke the name of Jesus should be extremely careful that they are not instead provoking the anger of Jesus. In the attempt of Bison Man, or whatever they want to call him, in the attempt of him and others to try and consecrate that place where they were standing, I could not help but feel like they were instead desecrating the very name of the person they were invoking. Jesus, there's something special about that name, and it should never be used inappropriately. It reminds me of John chapter 6, where there were some people who tried to come and make Jesus their king by force. Jesus slipped away from them. He didn't want to have anything to do with their movement to try to overthrow something they didn't like. We cannot forcefully cram Jesus into what we think his plan should be, make him take our plan as his own. our only real option is to join in with what Jesus is already doing, his plan, his desires. Christian nationalism can tickle people's ears every bit as moral relativism. Christian nationalism can flow out of the mouths of pastors just as easily as moral relativism. You can get hundreds and thousands of people viewing your videos on YouTube preaching either one of those perversions of the gospel. Religious zeal can be just as deadly to the church as moral apathy. Just ask the Apostle Paul. He knew a thing or two about religious zeal. He knew a thing or two about doing awful things in the name of God, persecuting the church, arresting and stoning believers in Christ. To the church in Galatia, he wrote that zeal is fine so long as the purpose is good. But if a purpose is wrong, if a purpose is tied to the world's affairs, it is in those situations where religious zeal is disastrous. May we have zeal for the one thing that matters, undivided devotion to the Lord and the Lord alone. Everything else you need to hold on to loosely, if at all, your marriage, your belongings, your politics, refusing to cling to them. Resist the temptation to turn the affairs of this world into the Lord's affairs. With all that you have within you and to the best of your ability, submit to Christ and busy yourself with what he has for you. And may we remain ever faithful to the covenant the Lord has graciously extended to us and to which we have committed ourselves. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning we're going to be closing with a song, Even So Come. And, you know, it's easy to sing that song and sing it with the mindset of the return of Christ, the ultimate return of Christ. And like I said, Paul was wrong. People throughout history have been wrong about how soon that would be. At some point, somebody is going to be right about he's coming right now. But more than anything, until that day, until the day when Jesus comes with the kingdom in its fullness, may Jesus have his church. May Jesus have ownership over his church. May there not be some sort of split loyalty where we think we can mix it all together and it's all going to be good. I know far too many pastors who have been disheartened and discouraged, mostly because they see the videos, they see the same stuff I see. They see hundreds and thousands of people clamoring for things that are just not right. And then we think, oh, how many people are reaching? How many people is my voice reaching? If I reach 20 people on a Sunday, what good does that do when somebody else is doing something with the power of celebrity, the power of authority, self-proclaimed authority, reaching millions of people? Like I said, I know a lot of discouraged pastors that need prayer through trying to navigate through this. It shouldn't be like this. May we all have an undivided devotion to our Lord. So Lord Jesus, come, have your church.